course, the implication from that question, rhetorical question, but the response should be, yes, I was there. You were there. Well, let's go there. We're going to walk through this event that really is central to human history. All history, at least as recorded in Scripture, that's from the Old Testament, points forward, ahead to the cross, and everything in Scripture after that points back to the cross. The cross is central. Without the cross, humanity is lost. So as we go back, we go to Jerusalem. It is really busy. If you've been there, you know it's really not the biggest city around. Geographically, it's up on, the mount. And it's really packed there. And each festival of Passover, and that's what this was, you'd have pilgrims from all over come and gather there. And so it was teeming with people, several million people in this small area. So just imagine the hustle and bustle around as people are getting prepared. And of course, this particular week, as we began our liturgy today, began with what's called the triumphal procession. And it gets its name Palm Sunday from the fact that they would lay palms before the donkey that Jesus was riding on. And this was an extremely significant event in that it was the fulfillment of the prophecy from Zechariah 9 that you would know your Messiah in that he would ride to you on a donkey. You know, the Messiah was their king. Well, the kings of the other countries, what do they ride on? Not a donkey. A white charger, maybe. Yeah. Okay? The pride of man exhibited there, the humility of the Messiah coming on the donkey. But you would know him by that. And there he was, fulfilling that, riding on a donkey. By the way, you will know his second coming because he will be riding not on a donkey, but on the clouds. Anybody else is a pretender. But he will come in glory as he left from the Mount of Olives. The angels said he's going to return the same way. And that's the witness over and over in Scripture. So he won't come humbly the second time as he did the first time. But this time he came in, and yet it was prophesied he would come that way. And what did he do? It says he went into Jerusalem and he went to the temple. And then really nothing else. He left. But then each day of the week he was in Jerusalem. And the Gospels talk about that. In fact, it's amazing the percentage of the Gospels that are focused on this one week of time. Mark has 16 chapters, and I think it's at least two or three of these of those chapters have to do with this one week. And it's that percentage or greater in the other Gospels. And of course, the Bible points to this week. He goes to that temple. What's significant about that? Well, remember, what were people coming for? The Passover, right? And you go back to Exodus 12, you will see that they were instructed for that first Passover. They were told the angel of death was coming. The way to avoid that angel of death is to have the Passover lamb's blood over the door. They were to take that lamb. But that lamb entered into their house 4 days before it was to be sacrificed. It went into the Father's house. So imagine having that cute little lamb in your home for 4 days. You begin to identify with it. You see its personality. And so to think of having to sacrifice it, much more difficult. But the point is the identification. And what we have here is the Lamb of God coming to his Father's house, and our Father's house, presenting himself. And 4 days later on Passover, he sacrificed. And it's by his blood that the angel of death, if you will, passes over us. So Passover, and we celebrate that week, the Seder meal that we share in together this week, Monday, Thursday celebration is all focused on that event of that Passover where Jesus says, this is my body, this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for you, right? For the forgiveness of, see, our forgiveness, saving us from death. Okay. So that's part of the whole context of what Jesus has come into. And he's fulfilling this type as the Passover lamb, as John the Baptist said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's what he's come to do. And, of course, the leaders hated him. It really, for one who loves Jesus and says, you know, he's perfect, and he is perfect, how could you hate him? Doesn't make sense, does it? But they did. And they do. We're still in that world. And people still hate Jesus. And of course, then they hate those who love him. And Jesus demonstrates for us all this, and this is not primarily what it's about, but we do learn things about how we're to handle suffering and persecution, how we're to handle things. So let's see how he models this for us. As soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes. Are you with me? You need to be looking at this. We're going to be going through page 1084 in your sanctuary Bibles. This is Mark chapter 15. So I've just summarized for you some of what happened previous to this. We have now the priests holding a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. The council was called the Sanhedrin, so they were the leaders of Israel. He'd been before these folk during the night. Remember, he was in Gethsemane. They came and arrested him like he was some criminal. And took him off, and they treated him like that. He stood before the leaders, and they mocked him. They were looking for charges against him. And finally, they got what they wanted, because the high priest adjured Jesus by the Most High God, you know, to tell him, was he the Christ or not? And boy, did he tell him. If you'll remember, he said, Chuck's paraphrase, yeah, and you're going to see me coming on the clouds in glory. Ripping, you know, blasphemy. Well, of course it wasn't blasphemy. You know why it wasn't blasphemy? Because that's exactly who he is, right? The irony of it all is these, and I can't help it, these arrogant pipsqueak leaders standing in judgment of the King of Glory. Were you there? Yeah, we were there. And they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. Why did they deliver him to Pilate? Well, because they wanted Jesus put to death. They didn't want this guy just thrown in jail. They wanted him dead. Again, I mean, how extreme. And so they conspired against him. Well, one of my favorite psalms, it's happened to me over the last number of years now, is Psalm 2. Listen to this. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against what? The Lord and against his anointed, his Mashiach, his Messiah. Okay? That's a description of the world's stance in general. But then you see it being fulfilled in particular in this event. You had the leaders of Israel conspiring against him. Yes, there is conspiracy. The enemy is conspiring against God. That's his continual stance. And against the Lord's people who are in his anointed one. Okay, so there's this conspiring going on. They want him put to death. They can't do it. Why? Because back in like 7 AD, they lost that authority to do it. Rome took it away from them. And of course, that was a shock to Israel because their Messiah was supposed to be there by then. According to the prophecy in the blessing of Jacob, of his sons, that the scepter, the power, that authority would not be removed until Messiah had come. Of course, we know Messiah had come. He was there. And now these very rulers who want to exercise capital punishment on him are doing so against that very Messiah. So Pilate then, of course, grills him, as his legal responsibility was. And he asked Jesus, and he says, "Have you no answer to make?" And so we see here Jesus, who's been beaten, by the way, because when he was that night before, he'd been smacked in the face. And he'd also been let down into a deep pit. For those of you who've been to Jerusalem, some of you have seen that very place in Caiaphas. It is a round stone pit, and they just lowered him down into that dark pit where he spent the night, and then pulled up to be brought before Pilate. And Pilate then is grilling him. So he's gone through all of this already as he comes before Pilate, and he doesn't answer his accusers. And this, again, fulfills prophecy. Listen to this from what was read for us a little earlier. Isaiah 53, verse 7. "He was oppressed." This is talking about God's suffering servant, that Jesus fulfills that. "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter." Again, that's the point here, isn't it? The lamb. "And like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." The Lord has been pointing to this time, and he's told us what would transpire, and Jesus is fulfilling that right here. So now at the Passover feast, he used to release for them, he being Pilate, one prisoner for whom they asked. So this was his way. He would come and pacify the Jews by releasing to them somebody that had gotten in trouble with Rome. And of course, Israel, the Jews did not like Rome, so this brought them joy that somebody was delivered to them. It didn't pacify the Jews, really, but he was being magnanimous. And among the rebels that were in prison, who had committed murder in the insurrection, so this is serious business. There had been through time the zealots who wanted to, it was like guerrilla warfare. Terrorism, really. They're going to terrorize the Romans in the hopes that finally they'd get out of Dodge. didn't work. But that's what their intent was. And so they could be pretty brutal. And he offered them, he was offering before the crowds this opportunity to pick this innocent man, Jesus. But instead they asked for the enemy, Barabbas. Notably there, then there's a substitute that's made. Barabbas is set free, and Jesus is crucified. Barabbas, by the way, means son of the Father. Right? Abba Father, right? Abba Daddy. And so the true, eternal son of the Father is a substitute for this criminal, murderous son of the Father. Isn't that amazing, that irony? And of course, the chief priests stirred up the crowd. Have we ever been aware in history of the leaders stirring up the people to something wrong? Often deceiving the people, bribing the people. And so it continues in human history. So they stir up the crowd and they yell, "Crucify him." And Pilate says, "Why? What evil has he done? Let alone any sin." He sees, here's a railroad job here. It's obvious what you should pick. But notice the hardness of the human heart. These are a religious people, these Jews. They're in Jerusalem for this feast. And in the midst of this religious practice, there's this evil. "Crucify him." So Pilate, what does he do? "No way, I found this guy innocent. Not doing it." No. Wishing to satisfy the crowd. Let's think about that a moment. What is he choosing there? He is choosing to pacify the people. Why? Not because he cares about the people, but because if he doesn't, it's going to be tough on him. He's going to have to make a stand. That's going to be inconvenient. How often do we choose things not because they're righteous and true, but because they're a matter of convenience? Lord, save us. It ends up being that what man thinks becomes more important to us than what God thinks. May that attitude go to the cross. So, he releases Jesus to the most torturous death that there is, and we'll get to it in a minute. But before that, he had him scourged, and that was a legal act. It was part of the judicial penalty that involved a flagellum, that you'd flog the people, the criminal with, and it had on the leather strips embedded bone and or metal. 39 times. Wham. Where he becomes a pulp before he even goes to the cross. Think about that pain. Jesus could have stopped it. And the soldiers led Jesus away inside the palace, that is the governor's headquarters, and they called together the whole battalion. The governor, that's Pontius Pilate, was actually headquartered most of the time in Caesarea Maritima. Again, if you've been to Israel, you've been there. Beautiful, coastal, you know, Mediterranean city there. Well, what's left of it? It was quite a port. There's ruins there. You can see where the Apostle Paul had been, imprisoned there, so to speak. Great beachfront community, if you will, that the powerful would live in. But he would go into Jerusalem at these high feasts in part to keep an eye on procedures and letting know that we come, because he went with a whole battalion. He may have had more than a battalion there, as a matter of fact. But a battalion is 600 men. It was a tenth of a legion. A legion, 6,000 people. So think about that. 600 soldiers, Jesus was gathered, brought to be in their midst. And they mock him. Somebody finds a thorn bush and puts it into the shape of a crown and puts it on his head. They gather a purple cloak and put it around him. They kneel in homage to him. If you've ever been mocked before, you know that prideful, haughty, really attack of somebody trying to humiliate you. That's what the King of Glory was experiencing. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him. And they led him out to crucify him. It's notable he put his own clothes back on, because later they take those clothes and gamble for them to see who would gain them. Again, fulfilling prophecy. And we'll look at those prophecies in a minute. So, they're taking him out to crucify him. Well, let's think about this crucifixion. It is the worst torture, at least up to that time. I don't know that you could get any worse. October 7th may have rivaled it in Israel. But that's the kind of brutality that we're talking about. In the crucifixion, typically, again, they get scourged, not to the point where they're almost dead already, and Jesus was almost that. It says here that they had to get a passerby to carry his cross. Usually, they carried what's called the patibulum. It's a cross beam. And they would carry that through. And then there was the stake that was there, and they'd be hoisted up, and that would be connected that way. I suppose there were exceptions to that, but that was the typical way it was done. Well, Jesus was so beat up, needed somebody to help, and we'll come there in a second. So they'd carry their cross out, and sometimes there were ropes. Oftentimes it was both, where you'd have a nail put between your wrist. It wasn't in the hand because it could rip out, but in the wrist and nailed against that beam. And your ankles and feet would be, you'd be contorted like this, and they'd drive a stake through your ankles into the wood. And you'd die not so much from the wounds themselves, the wounds of the cross, but from asphyxiation. The intent was for this to be a long, drawn-out death. And so, in order to breathe, you'd have to push yourself up on that stake in your ankles, really, to get a gasp of breath, and then down. And you keep doing that. Imagine doing that over hours and hours. So actually what often would happen is they'd finally have mercy and they'd break the legs so they couldn't raise themselves up any further. So it ended more quickly. That's what they were going to do to Jesus, but he was already dead. And so the spear in the side, from another gospel account, was to make sure that he was dead, and already it drew blood and water. So there was a separation that was taking place already. Jesus did not die from the crucifixion directly. He died for our sins by being separated from his Father in heaven. And again, I get a little ahead of myself, but this is where this was going. It was a torturous event. It's where we get the word excruciating from. So if you think of excruciating pain, would you bring up for me the slide, please, Kelly? Of this is this Roman statesman Cicero. You've heard of him. He talked about crucifixion and how bad it was. He says, it is a crime to put a Roman citizen in chains. It is an enormity to flog one. Sheer murder to slay one. What then shall I say of crucifixion? It is impossible to find the word for such an abomination. Of course, Jesus was not a Roman citizen, but what you hear here is the severity and how abominable such a torture is. Then you have people, like in everything, just know this, if we say something about the gospel, there's somebody out there opposing it. Okay? And so you have people who deny that Jesus was even crucified. Fortunately, the Lord has provided for us some outside sources besides Scripture itself. But they'll argue against these as well. But if you'll bring up the historian Tacitus. And Tacitus, in this writing here, is talking about Nero's fire. You remember that? In Rome. It was a horrible conflagration in Rome. And people had real suspicions that Nero's the one who did it. And Tacitus is kind of discussing this a little bit. And what Nero ended up doing is finding scapegoats. So here's Tacitus commenting on this. But neither human resources nor imperial munificence nor appeasement of the gods eliminated sinister suspicions that the fire had been instigated. In other words, people were really suspicious. So to suppress this rumor, Nero fabricated scapegoats and punished with every refinement the notoriously depraved Christians. You can see this guy's not particularly in favor of Christianity, okay? which, by the way, means that his witness here is very strong. As they were popularly called, their originator, Christ, had been executed in Tiberius' reign by the governor of Judea, Pontius Pilate. We'll go on reading for the fun of it. But in spite of this temporary setback, the deadly superstition had broken out afresh, not only in Judea, where the mischief had started, but even in Rome. I find that amusing. Mischief. Superstition. Well, that's how people had regarded it then. Many still do today. But you and I know that Jesus is the crucified and risen Lord, King of kings and Lord of lords. No superstition, and certainly not depraved. But boy, he executed them by burning them as lampposts. You know, I mean, that was, anyway, just horrible stuff. All right, the claim is this Christ was crucified under Tiberius and Pontius Pilate. Next one is Flavius Josephus. he's a Jew who aligned with the Romans and served as their historian. And he said this: at this time there was a wise man called Jesus. Pilate condemned him to be crucified and to die. So it's not just the Bible that testifies to this. This was a remarkable event that was reported around the Mediterranean, as a matter of fact, as well as when Tacitus is referring to this superstition, is talking about his resurrection. That was spread around. Okay, so that's what Jesus was being sent to. And they knew it. They'd seen people crucified. So imagine that too. That's part what gets me, is knowing what I'm getting into. You know, just slay me, okay? But I don't want to see that coming. But that's part. He knew. Remember the Garden of Gethsemane, sweating blood. He knew it was ahead of him. And the physical part wasn't the worst of it. So this passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus. By the way, why does Mark know the names of these people? Because likely they became followers of this Messiah. Who's going to carry Jesus' cross like that and not somehow be moved? And we don't know the whole story, but we do know, if you flipped over, if you were really quick, you could do it with me, to Romans chapter 16. It's page 1209. His letter to the Romans is in chapter 16. Concludes in chapter 16 with personal greetings to people. And you skim on down, you've heard of verse 3, Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, and, on down, greet Mary, greet Andronicus and Junia, and then down to verse 13, greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, also his mother, who has been a mother to me as well. It is believed that Simon became a follower of the Nazarene Jesus, and as did his sons, who became leaders in the church. Isn't that cool? That's why he would mention this. Mark, wrote this gospel, it's understood, while he was in Rome, because actually he sat under Peter, who was in Rome. And so as he's writing this and having shared immediately in Rome, then the Romans would know, oh, yeah, we know him. His dad was there, okay. Which, by the way, is where some of the scoop would come from. Get passed on. Yeah, I was there. I carried that thing. That thing was heavy. And I got to look into Jesus' eyes as I took that from him. I mean, whew. Wow. And they offered Jesus, and we don't know who the they is. It wouldn't make sense that it was the Romans, but it could have been. The practice with many Jews was to have mercy on the sufferer. You don't need to turn here, but Proverbs 31, verse 6, give strong drink to the one who is perishing, and wine to those in bitter distress. Let them drink and forget their poverty and remember their misery no more. Isn't that interesting? You know? Have mercy on them. Proverbs 31, verses 6 and 7. So that's what's presumed there, because myrrh could serve, had narcotic properties to it, mildly. And of course, myrrh was also used in burial. Remember, frankincense, you know, and myrrh, the gold frankincense and myrrh for Jesus. All right, so, but he didn't take it. In other words, I'm not being drugged for this. I'm going through this clear-minded. I'm mindful and doing this deliberately. See, that's been the course the whole way through. He was going deliberately to the cross. And he was going to suffer it all on our behalf. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. The third hour would be 6 o'clock, so it began then. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. Again, those robbers weren't mere thieves. These robbers were, insurrectionists. And that's why Rome would do them. So probably they were in prison with Barabbas. Barabbas gets out, and they go to the cross, and they're with his substitute. And if you skip down to verse 32, you say, those who were crucified with him also reviled him. Now, why would they revile him? You know, the human soul, what a mess. But likely, they may have thought, well, your claim is to get down. So, is that you're the Messiah. So if you're the Messiah, get down, save yourself. Yeah, they're mocking you. We want you to do it and get us down too. Here's the most remarkable thing, though, is that Luke records for us that one of them had a change of heart. Had to come from watching Jesus, hearing Jesus. Because Jesus even, as recorded in another gospel, prayed for those transgressors. Remember that was in our Isaiah passage. He prayed for them. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. So he's witnessing all this. And he then says to his fellow criminal, we're the guilty ones. This guy isn't. And he turns to Jesus and says, Jesus, remember me when you enter your kingdom. Wow. But here's the real wow. Today, you will be with me in paradise. You want to talk amazing grace? What in the world did that guy have? What did he do to earn his salvation? You don't earn your salvation. It's a gift of God. It's his amazing grace. It's God's riches at Christ's expense that is evidenced on that cross. Jesus, on that very cross, was paying for that man's sin. And that man just confessed him as king. There was no sinner's prayer, by the way. I'm not against sinner's prayer, but you've heard that's the common formula. You know, well, okay, you got to offer this prayer. No, you don't have to offer. You know what? All you do is put your trust in Jesus, who he is and what he's done. You don't have to say a thing to anybody else if you're dying, for instance. Right? You're not saved by that. We're called to bear witness. Don't get me wrong. We're called to, you know what I say that. We're called to bear witness, but you're not saved by that. You're saved by his amazing grace. He went to that cross and he died for that man who had been reviling him, who was a criminal, who he was identified with as if he was one of them, and he wasn't, except that he came for him. And don't tell me that you got a sin that's too great for him to forgive. And don't you let anybody tell you that when you talk to them. Oh, no, I'm too much a sinner. Your biggest sin right here now is to think that you're too big of a sinner. You're not too big for God. Are you hearing me, saints? When we sing Amazing Grace, we should mean it. It's amazing. That's one of my favorite passages in Scripture. Today, you will be with me in paradise. Wow. Okay. And all this going around Jesus, right? And they're wagging their heads at him, we're told. Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross. And the chief priests and scribes, the leaders, are mocking him. He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let the Christ, and this is amazing, they're actually declaring it. Let the Messiah, the King of Israel, that's what the Messiah is the King of Israel, come down now from the cross. But if he came down from that cross, he wouldn't have achieved what he came for. And that's even to pay for their sin. And then to say that we may see and believe. Oh, yeah. I remember so clearly being in my office, a guy saying, well, if I just had evidence. I'm thinking, whoopee, whoopee, I got lots of that. He didn't want it. No. Some people do, so we always need to be ready. My dad came to Christ through evidence presented through a radio program. That, of course, made a difference in my life, didn't it? So let's be ready to make a defense of the faith. But it is the Holy Spirit working in lives that causes people to be able to see. And we're about to see that in a minute. And so we have all this mocking going on, which is fulfilling Scripture. Turn back with me to Psalm 22. Jesus is about to say, Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? This is page 580 in your sanctuary Bibles. That was often a way for a Jew to bring to mind a whole scripture passage, is to say one portion of it or a verse of it. And so Jesus, as he's calling forth this verse, he's actually praying it, and we'll talk about that in a second. But through it comes to mind all the rest of the passage. And this messianic passage, well, listen to it. Verse 7, all who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Wow. That's exactly what they were doing. Verse 12, many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. Do you remember a few weeks ago when I talked about the transfiguration and I talked about it being in the location of Bashan and that it was an occultic region? It represented the rebellion of some of the angelic realm against God. The watchers came down at Mount Hermon, which was a part of that, and that area became called the Gates of Hades. Remember me talking about that? And Bashan, the bulls of Bashan is a metaphor for those spiritual beings in rebellion against God and his kingdom. So picture the spiritual realm. See, Satan thought he had Jesus. And he's got him on that cross. Yes! Finally, I'm getting rid of this guy. Okay? And the spiritual realm is gathered around there. Those mockers aren't there by themselves. There are spiritual entities at work there. It's warfare. Get that picture. That's part. Were you there? Yes. It was a war over you. And the bulls of Bashan were surrounding. Jesus was aware. And their mouths are like a ravening and roaring lion. Who's described as the roaring lion, right? I mean, Jesus is one, but Satan is described as the one seeking to devour. Okay? So you got this on. I'm sorry, John Conn, that I was a little loud there. Moving on, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. What's going to happen on that cross? Things getting, you need a chiropractor bad. 15, my strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. You're breathing, trying to grasp your breath. You're going to get really dry. For dogs encompass me. Dogs is often used to describe Gentiles. Encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. That's what happened at the cross. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Wow. Okay, so a description of things that were going on. And Jesus says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And he does this in a way that's astounding to the centurion. So he cries this out. What is he doing there? They think he's calling on Elijah. Well, why Elijah? Well, because at least partially, it would be that in Malachi, the last verse of the old, in our Old Testament, Jews have it ordered a little bit differently, but Malachi there, it speaks of the Elijah prophet coming before the great day of the Lord. The expectation is that the Messiah would bring in the great day of the Lord. When he comes a second time, he will be, as a matter of fact. Are you there with me? So they were thinking, well, he's calling on Elijah, so he's wanting Elijah to come and rescue him, and that'll be part of his deliverance and for the kingdom to come in. Let's watch. Maybe that's about to happen. Jesus wasn't calling on Elijah, so they weren't listening carefully. He was calling on God. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And why would God forsake him? Because Jesus took upon himself the sin of the whole world. And what does God do with sin? He's separate from it. And so for the first time in eternity, God the Son was separated from God the Father. How that happens, I don't know. But that's what was going on. That was the transaction. Your sin and mine was placed on him, and the Father's wrath was on that, and he was separate. And the darkness, of course, was separating. A signification of what was going on and all that during that time. And we're told then that at that hour that he cried this out, that actually then the darkness ended. The price had been paid. The work had been done. And so we're told that Jesus cried out in a loud voice and breathed his last. That's not the way those who are crucified behave. They have nothing left in them to cry out anything. So how did he do this? He cried out. And the Gospel of John tells us what he cried out. And there were a number of things he said while he was on the cross, but this was the last. He said, "Tetelestai." Well, what does that mean? Some of you know, but if you don't, it's Greek for "the debt has been paid in full." The debt has been paid in full. What debt? Your debt, my debt, our sin debt. And in full, not in part, but completely. Praise the Lord! Makes you want to say hallelujah, right? Next week, next week, next week. Okay. All right? But that's why we do it. And because, of course, the resurrection vindicated Jesus' claim that he had finished it. It is finished. And so the psalmist in 22, isn't that interesting? The very end of that is, He had done it. And he did it. And so the sky's clear. Now, one powerful thing further happens here. The centurion, okay? A hardened soldier who's come up through the ranks. Generally, the centurion wasn't some privileged person that put into office, or he was a hardworking soldier that rose up amongst the ranks to have a group of 100 under him. And this guy apparently had that work of crucifixions when it was necessary. He'd seen all kinds of things. And he'd been involved in this for hours then there. And what's he say when Jesus died that way, it says? When he saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, truly this man was the Son of God. Wow. Now Romans didn't say that. Why? Because that was only to be said about the emperor. But he said it out of conviction. Out of front of all these people. Truly, this was the Son of God. The Gospel of Mark began with that declaration. This is the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Same phrase used here, the Son of God, as we're about to end the Gospel. And this is a Gentile. Got all these others, these religious people mocking Jesus, celebrating his death, and this guy gets converted. That's the work of God and his grace. Were you there? He was. You and I were. Because Jesus was mindful of us as he went to that cross. The writer of Hebrews says that he suffered the cross. He endured the shame of it for the joy that was set before him. And you are that joy that's set before him. Isn't that amazing? You are that joy. So folks, let's live our lives mindful of the amazing grace of God. How deep his love is for us, that he would go through that. That we would be set free from the death of our souls as well as our bodies. That we would be with him forever and with each other. So as we come to his table, let us celebrate that great thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen.